Hello. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, like Pastor Sim said. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now and we'll read together. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful words of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For they are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken to the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he shall be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full in joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him the fruits of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he, his soul, will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has risen up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. our God will call. And with many wonders, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then all who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So in continuing daily with the accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
If you've been a part of this church for a while, you know that we spent recently, I think over 2 years, venturing through the life and the times of Jesus Christ chronologically from prophecy to his birth, to his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, and to his resurrection and return to the Father. What I'm going to speak to you about today could quite possibly be the most crucial thing that you ever hear about in your walk of faith. And I pray that you are indeed listening. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, it said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The best available research today places the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Friday, April 3rd, in the year 33. I bring that up because this is not an issue of fiction. This isn't something that appears just on the pages of Scripture. This is a historical passing, an historical occurrence recorded elsewhere in all different aspects of historical archives. You may think that that date is somewhat innocuous, but what is not innocuous is the fact that it fell on the Jewish Passover. The plan of Christ to come for our salvation was incredibly detailed, and he fulfilled each and every bit of prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. On that particular Passover there in Jerusalem, everything changed. For it was Jesus that year that was that Passover offering. He would be that unspotted lamb. If you are a student of the Word, you know that the Bible gives very explicit and detailed instructions to observing the Passover. If you are a practicing Jew, this would be something you would be very aware of. In that day, on the 10th day of the first month, a lamb without blemish or without fault would be chosen by each family. That lamb would be then set aside and inspected for imperfections until the 14th day of the month, at which time it was killed as a sacrifice. In the first Passover in Egypt, all the way back to the book of Exodus, the blood of that sacrifice was placed above and on both sides of the door of each house of all families of believers. Certainly, it has been mentioned in the past, and you can't miss the significance of the shape of the cross in such an act above the door and on either side. Without the blood of the lamb over that door, no family would be spared the wrath of God. So in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:19 specifically, the Bible tells us that Christ is the Lamb without blemish. Christ's blood, The blood of the unblemished lamb was shed for us on that long ago Passover back in 33 AD. In the New Testament, we read how on, and this is again historically accurate, you don't even have to, if you don't want to believe scripture, you can look into other historical factors. We'll tell you this, and that on the 10th day of the month, Jesus rode into Jerusalem where the people chose him. It is the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, the 10th day of the first month. Jesus then stayed in Jerusalem for the days that followed. And in those days that he followed, he was then tested and inspected by the chief priests, by the Sanhedrin, and by Pilate. And just like the sacrificial lambs were found to be without fault, Jesus too, in those days, was found to be without fault. And on the 14th day of the month of Abib, Jesus was crucified, essentially sacrificed as our unspotted lamb. So on the very same afternoon that the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple as a sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being sacrificed for all of us. And his blood then would be the protection, the covering before God for all the sins of all of mankind. A beautiful picture. Now this morning we leap ahead 50 days. Because 50 days following that Passover was the observance of Pentecost. This is again Jewish tradition. Pentecost is also referred to as the Feast of Harvest. It was at that time, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Harvest, that the people then would offer to God the first fruits of their harvest, with the idea then that if they gave God the first fruits of their harvest, he then would bring in the rest of the harvest. Again, incredibly significant. It's significant because we believe clearly from the totality of Scripture that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, both then and for each and every one of us here today, that on that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come, that historical Pentecost. It would come because, not just because God chose so, and that's primary, but because there was an active participation in those who received it. 50 days later. Now realize that we just had a week go by between these stories, but that would mean that those believers, when Christ said, go back to Jerusalem and wait, that they prayed and waited as instructed for up to 50 days. I can't help but feel like that would be a testing in and unto itself. The Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit that year would naturally encompass, if you will, the innate aspects of Pentecost. The surrender of the first fruits, the surrender of our first fruits, the surrender of our lives. Because the surrender of the first fruits was basically saying, I am going to give God off the top. And because I do that, I am then therefore going to trust the Master to take care of me and to take care of all these other matters. So for us, it would be the literal and the physical surrender of the first place of our lives and our living to God. And it was on that stage, it was on that stage that the Spirit of God came that day to those believers. It is clear that within the reception of the Spirit of God lies a crucial openness to God's control, a surrender of both my today and my tomorrow, a trusting faith that I place in him, that he would be first in my heart, he would be first in my living, he would be first in my mind, And that by giving him that kingly position in my life, that he would come now and give me everything else that I need. Matthew 6:33. This aspect of Christianity that I'm speaking of you to you this morning of, this is not an embellishment. This is not bling. This is not some sort of spiritual addition to add to your life. This is the crucial full surrender of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look, we know, and I think all of us that are reborn today would acknowledge it as such. When we first are reborn, you know, look, the facts are we knew very little about what this life of Christianity was really going to look like, didn't we? We didn't know what we would endure. We didn't know what this was going to mean. We came to Christ because we had come to the realization that we were sinners and that we wanted forgiveness. It was really that simple. We wanted a life with God's involvement. We wanted, certainly, of course, eternal life. But that was really all there was to it. But you see, what happened after that is we began to learn and we began to grow in the knowledge. And we began to move then from the milk of the word, you know, as Paul spoke of. And then we would move through into a greater understanding of what a disciple's life really looked like. And then we began to consume the meat again, as Paul spoke of. You know, the more difficult stuff to digest. And eventually, we effectively and essentially come to a second decision in our lives. And many of you, you know what I'm talking about. We came to a moment with the box against the wall. We had to decide, will we allow Jesus first place in our lives? Will he be Lord or just Savior? For many of us, that was actually a more profound day than our very salvation. It certainly was for this pastor. It took a long time for me to get to that day. Maybe because I just wasn't taught. And that day came for me actually after I got to Menominee. And as I've shared, and if you attend here, you've probably heard me tell it before, but that day occurred for me sitting in my car on the on-ramp where the highway here meets the interstate. You see, that's a holy spot for me. I started on the ramp, but I pulled over. And God and I had a meeting. And that's when everything changed. Not salvation, but baptism in the Holy Spirit. If we, with clarity now, surrender that life to the control of Christ, we are then ready to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Pentecost. The surrender of the first of my life. That was when the Holy Spirit came. And I'm here today to remind you that the Holy Spirit will not share the space with anyone. And therein lies the greatest problem of the Holy Spirit leading the greater church in America today. Because we as Americans don't want to give up the leadership of our lives. We don't want to let God have that possession. But only an empty vessel can be so filled by the Spirit of God. In Philippians 2, 7 and 8, we read that Jesus, in reflection of the cross, it says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The text there says he essentially made himself nothing. He emptied himself. The word is kenosis, the emptying of all that he was in all of his humanity. He gave it all over. It's the self-emptying of Jesus' own will. And he became entirely receptive to God's divine will. And now Pentecost had come. And he would indeed fill these disciples to the point of overflowing with the bounty and the blessings of God living inside of us. This Pentecost would usher in what was a new covenant, a new agreement with our Creator. The Bible says the law would no longer be just written in stone, those Ten Commandments. No, no. Now, with the coming and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the law, the Spirit of God, the impact of the law of God would be written on our very hearts. God sent his only Son to take our place. Jesus now had taken on the debt of all of humanity, the sins of all of mankind. And now, at this point, in this day, he would be willing to fill anyone who was willing with his very presence, as well as his control. And see, we like presence, but many of us, we don't like control. Through the years, I realize this issue often is so ambiguous and so difficult for some people to grasp. And then inevitably there is that epiphany moment. And I've had so many people, the light bulb went off and I watched them turn to me and go, basically you're talking about being possessed by another entity. Yes, I am. He would possess all of who they are. He would now take these lives and bring clarity in a spiritual state that will never, hear me now, Christian, that will never be attained on our own. No matter how much you work, no matter how much you study, no matter how many pews you sit in your life, you will never attain to this on your own without the Holy Spirit indwelling. This crucifixion Passover, you see, that first Passover, it was the rescue from death. And it would now reach far beyond that redemption of Israel there back in Egypt at that first Passover. Now in this upper room there in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God was ready to rescue man from the power of sin and death. In a way, and it's not necessarily theologically sound, but just hear me out, in a way, the Passover would save them physically, but it would be the Pentecost baptism of the Holy Spirit that would save them spiritually. When that day finally came, I want you to notice that those that loved him had gathered together and gathered in one accord. And church, you know that God has been driving this issue home with us lately. Through this pandemic, there has been one message that he has been speaking to this church to, and that is one accord. And there are those of us who said, no, thank you. And then there is others who said, yes, Lord. And there's probably not a person here this morning, many even within the sound of my voice, that have not made that decision, yea or nay. It says, together they waited upon the Lord as they had been instructed. When will we learn that there is no solo Christianity? This is where the Spirit of God found them that day, unified and obedient in spirit and body. They stood together. They stood together in obedience. They stood together in prayer. And they were unified in soul. Now, the words one accord here, it's translated out of the original Greek language, and that word is found 12 times in the Bible. 11 times of those is in the book of Acts. As God was forming the early church, one accord was crucial. This is a church that began unified, and they understood their need. They understood their emptiness, and together they sought the power of God to come into their midst. Gang, we're failing today to leave the mark that that early church did. And I mean as a greater church, and I mean as a local church. And with all my heart, as I speak to you this morning, I feel that that's because we, this church, the greater church, we're missing that grand dynamic of unity. We are missing that precious gift that was delivered to the apostles that day as they waited obediently in some nondescript upper room in Jerusalem. Man, that idea, that concept of unity, that spirit of one accord, it's a practice and it's a state today that is the front and center of Satan's spiritual warfare against the church. I could say that, absolutely. 30 years I have stood here in this pulpit, and I could say that is what he uses. And sadly, again and again and again and again. I guess if you got a good thing going, why change your methodology? God works through unity. Satan through division. And Satan's onslaught against any kind of unity with anyone is clearly evident in the world at large. Broken families, divorces, workplace shootings, rebellion, more people in prison than any other country on earth. Unity? We know nothing of unity. And sadly, the shifts of culture that we see, they inevitably creep into the church and into those who make up the church. And then that becomes the standard. That becomes normal. It's like, well, that's the way things are. It must never be. The Bible says these things should never be mentioned once in your group and in your presence. These things must never be. You see, so if we're not careful and we're not alert to Satan's attacks, he absolutely has the potential to destroy a community like a cancer from within. See, we're facing the door. We're all waiting for the enemy to come in. Dude, the enemy's already in the house, and Paul knew it. He said, these wolves will come in amongst you. And we are living today in this me-centered world of pursuits and self-centered desires. Hear me. Within the church, there is no me. There is only we. If you cannot accept that statement, this is not your church. There is no me in this church. There is only us. There is only we. We must be aware that Satan, just like the Bible says, is like a lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour, and devour he has. Not just here, but throughout the greater church. I got a lot of friends, family. Got to remember, I got a brother and a sister in the ministry too. Verse 2 of our text says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A word of disclaimer. All my life, until I came here, I grew up in a church that either did not believe in the gift of tongues, or they certainly excluded them. So it was a journey for me. Where do I stand on this today? I am conservative. And was it Driscoll who used to talk about that? Something about, you know, charismatic Baptists, you know. You don't have to stay seated kind of thing. And but I also believe that the religious world today can become very lost in the externals of the events that was going on, the events that were in play that day. We need to not lose track of the focus, the primary issue that's found in verse 4 here. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing in this passage. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it says the sound of a rushing mighty wind or spirit. In the Greek, it's the same word, wind or spirit. It says it filled the room. Please, it says there appeared like or as of tongues of fire. Now that's important, okay? Because again, if you are praying for the Holy Spirit and you're waiting for tongues of fire to come and land on you, like tongues of fire, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. We need to note also that as we will travel on through the book of Acts, there will be records of subsequent arrivals of the Holy Spirit. Several times these issues would come, right? And those external characteristics that happened in that upper room were either different later on or absent later on, yet the lasting elements of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was always the same. We need to note that in the Gospels, and you may have realized this, Jesus, he seemed to change his practice of healing nearly every time he manifested that. I mean, sometimes like he's spitting in the mud, you know, making some mud with him, sticking it in his eyes, you know, and sometimes there's like nothing going on, and sometimes there's some other little ritual going on, and you wonder why would that be? Well, apparently to discourage the embrace of a recipe. A methodology in the manifest of God's divine power and his divine presence. Because he knew, and this is true, and you would all agree with me, that he knew that mankind tends to adopt a process or a system if we get the opportunity, don't we? To the extent that the result becomes lost in the mechanism. This is the way we do things here. And, oh, man, welcome to Wisconsin. This is the way we've done it for 100 years, and so we have to keep doing it this way. And so invariably people are like, oh, you know, the church has changed. Oh, yes, thank God. You mean like God wants us to change and communicate? I mean, if suddenly Menominee became a huge influx, Spanish speaking people moved in, and this became a very predominantly Spanish speaking neighborhood. We would need to get a pastor who can speak Spanish, which is not me, and you know. Andale, Taco John's. That's pretty much it, man. You ain't gonna get anything from me. Because the community changes and we change to meet those needs. That's what we need to be doing. Many churches in the cities have had to go through this. I know one church that, you know, just old Lutheran, and now it's almost predominantly Cambodian, and their pastors teaching in that language. Why? Because that's the neighborhood. And the smart ones stayed there. They have two services, an English-speaking one and a Cambodian service. So what happens is we get stuck in the mechanism. I've had people that know that we do communion as covenant. Because communion is very near and dear to me. And if you take communion with me, you're saying, I'm part of you. That's a serious promise. I'm part of you, you're part of me. When Jewish people ate, they shared the same bowl. And that's why often Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, because then I'm going to become part of you and you're going to become part of me. Amen. And so, I've had people go, well, I can't do communion. Well, let me do communion. You just, you know, being so mean, you know. And so they go off to another church in town here so they can take communion, and then they come back here. It's like no concept of what communion is it, do you? But ritual. We need to be very, very careful that was not what happens. And so when we look at the Holy Spirit coming, sometimes it happened this way. Sometimes it happened this way. Why am I sharing this with you? Because if you're waiting around in your bedroom for, you know, fire to come down from heaven, I think you might be disappointed. If it happens, you probably shouldn't tell anybody. Okay, Dad? Those of you that know, our roots are Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith tells a story of really praying that he wanted to have the gift of tongues. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And one day he was just praying intensely. He tells a story, and he says, and suddenly in his living room, there was the sound of a rushing wind, and he was overcome and he was spirit filled and spoke in tongues. And then when it was all over, he realized it was the furnace kicking on. Don't get caught in ritual. Let God come to you as he wants to come to you. John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you're a Christian and you're still battling to understand that, you need to come to understanding what that means. Fire works to purify as well as to burn away what is temporary and to leave what is real. Hey, haven't we been tested by fire lately? Only what's righteous and godly will last, will survive through those fires of testing. Maybe you're going to get to the end of it and there ain't going to be nothing left, and you're going to need to start over. This is a perfect picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Because you see, the Spirit's effect upon our lives, indeed, it is the power to walk the Christian walk. But more than that, it also has a purifying effect upon our very being. And God is still purifying his people and purifying his church with testings and with cleansing. And then it says there in that upper room, they were all filled. Man, let that roll over you. Because this is the critical element of this event. You need to understand the Holy Spirit didn't just suddenly appear on the scene. It's not like, man, you know, oh, what's this? This is new thing there in Acts chapter 2. No, no. The Holy Spirit of God has been throughout the Old Testament. active in the lives of individuals. Select individuals agreed, but for hundreds of years. But this event, on that day, this would be different. This was an outpouring. This was a complete filling. Are you filled with the Spirit today? Or are you still thirsty? And don't get me wrong, I cannot teach every aspect of this today, but I am. It is imperative that you understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes, it is an event. It is a profound experience with God, but that filling with the Holy Spirit should be happening over and over and over in your life. Salvation, redemption in your born-again experience is once. No turning back. You can't even undo it. But baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, I told you the Holy Spirit won't share space. The problem is we take stuff and then we put stuff in there and the Spirit walks. And then we realize it and we go, this is gone. Lord, fill me. And he does. Until we put something else back in there and he walks. Now, if you've ever been in serious spiritual battle, you can find out that that can actually occur like 3 or 4 times in one day. Have you ever heard days like that? Because the devil's not going to give up. But this first-time experience, it's like visiting a city for the first time. It's, you know your way there now. We must never see the infilling of the Holy Spirit as a Christian option. It's a scriptural mandate, Christian. It is a direct command in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, to answer your question, which may be on the hearts of many of you right now, yes, a person can be born again and not filled with the Spirit. But hear me, ultimately, that period at the end of the sentence, it must occur or you will not make it. It must occur or you're not going to make it. And it's a mystery. Well, when they said no then and walked away, were they saved? Did they lose their salvation? Hey, listen, I don't understand all of that. I don't know that's necessary for me to understand all that. If you are, though, however, indeed reborn and owned by Christ, a surrender of your life and the falling under the Holy Spirit's control will occur. It must be, or hear me right now, you are doomed to a life of chaos. Perhaps you're saved, perhaps you're not. But it isn't going to matter because the manifest of your life is going to be the same. Because ultimately, you got to a point where you said, you can save me, Lord, but you can't have me. You can redeem me, Lord, but you cannot have my life. And something very, very radically profound happens at that moment, and it's not nice. The Spirit fell upon those who were waiting for him that day, and those present began to speak in other tongues. Paul lists the speaking of tongues as a gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, along with the clear mention of, quote, all do not speak in tongues. Not everyone has that gift. I do not. I'm open to that. but he's given me other gifts. I'm just trying to learn how to communicate well in English. Taco John's, okay, without the others, but I have been in situations, and I don't want to get chasing rabbits here, but I've been in situations where this was running wild in services, and it was chaos. It was not pleasant. I did not feel God there. It was not a nice experience for me. But there have been a couple of times. And one was a little church just off 7th Avenue down St. Paul. And Sharon, she was an early nurse in those days. And so she had to work some Sunday mornings. So I thought I'd visit a few local churches. So I went down to this church. And I was one of about 6 white people there. They were so loving, wonderful church, Wood Church. I just drove by it the other day. It's still there, okay, because I always wanted to check on it. And that day, things got a little crazy. And I was frozen in my seat because I felt the Holy Spirit moving in and around that room, nearly tangible. Not everyone has this gift. It was just the gift that was necessary. However, that day in Pentecost, that day in Jerusalem, you see, he clearly places the gift of tongues on the same equal footing as all other gifts except for one. And you can read all that in Scripture. This is not this church's denominational, you know, stance. I encourage you, read it for yourself. There's no better description, 12, 13, 14. And the love chapter is squeezed in there for a reason. Don't just pull it out of there and do weddings with it, okay? One gift rises above all the rest and is to be corporate. And you know what that is, don't you? It's the gift of love. No options. No, get to stand down. No, I get to hold back. No, well, you don't really know all the reasons why. See, I don't love that person, but you don't know what that person did to me. No excuses. The Holy Spirit's presence will bring to you the gift of love. No gift of love, no Holy Spirit. Unless my Bible is a lie and my God is a liar, but I'm going to go with him on this. Now, despite the attention that has accompanied this issue of tongues, the gift of tongues is no more and no less miraculous than any other gift listed in Scripture. I don't know why we attempt to escape from that. We either want to deny its existence, or we want to list it as higher than others. And there are some churches that tell you that it is a doorway gift, is the phrase. In other words, that is proof that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. Don't let anyone tell you that. That's a biblical lie. Bring them to me. I'll talk to them. Okay? It's obvious from this text that the languages that were spoken that day were unknown by those who spoke them, but not always. Not always is that the fact. There were those present there, or at least within earshot, that did indeed know these languages. You see, I said that was the gift that was needed that day. It seems to have played a real part in that massive evangelistic crusade that was occurring. People from all over Jerusalem would be in a Pentecost, and they were no doubt reborn there by the preaching of Peter, and then they would carry then Christianity and the Spirit back to their own country and regions of different languages. Because that was Pentecost, all adult Jews were to be there. We can gather from other verses, such as 1 Corinthians 13 there, that some languages are not always known. Again, Kay Smith, Chuck's wife, both of them have gone on to be with the Lord now. She has told a story that she was doing a women's conference, and it was at a resort, and they were worshiping And both Chuck and Kay had the gifts of tongues, and in prayer notes, Kay began to speak in tongues. And she had no idea what she was saying. Afterwards, there was a waiter in the back of the room, black guy, who came to her and said, you know my language? And she goes, no. He goes, you were speaking fluent my African language. Needless to say, he became a believer. Yes. Do I understand all that? No. But I will tell you that certainly the gift of tongues is one of the greatest denominational divides in history. It need not be. Okay? And we certainly can't today, again, give, I'm already carrying on, we can't give an in-depth and complete study concerning the gift of tongues. If you're interested, we can give you more material. But we need to put this issue into the context and the reality of this passage that we have before us. But I will say this in trying to move on here. The gift of tongues is a reality. It is true that it needs to be practiced according to 1 Corinthians. And if it's not practiced in that way, I'll put an end to it. In a practiced situation. But it is a gift. We have no reason to believe otherwise than our discomfort often, or our fear of things that are unknown. But guys, if uncomfortable was going to keep us from it, would any of us be here? I mean, how long is it going to be before the Lord presents you with things that are uncomfortable? Now, these bystanders there, they were present and they asked the question that many people have been asking. What could this mean? And you know what? That's a legitimate question. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that tongues are assigned to unbelievers and also says that it's a vehicle of communication between God and man. And certainly Peter elaborates further if you want to read into it. But what we see here, the presentation of a known characteristic and attribute of the working of the Holy Spirit. So this is going on, this is going on. But please note, tongues ended when Peter began to preach. That's important, even in decorum. Peter pointed out that these men couldn't be drunk. It was only 9 a.m. And for a Jew, even the ones who indulged in drink, they wouldn't be drinking at that hour. That was unthinkable. That part of the day was just for prayer, period. But the bystanders, they thought these tongue talkers were drunk. And that sounds familiar. Okay? In this situation, difficult to understand, Peter did what I think we all should do. He had a Bible study. He says, this is what the prophet Joel wrote about. And Peter went on then to speak then in his next verses about future events and about the miraculous and about, more importantly, about salvation and the one to whom it would come through, and that would be Jesus Christ. Peter elaborated further. He kind of gave a short history of the plan and the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's what we call the gospel, the good news, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And Peter didn't have an altar call, did he? He just preached the word, the truth, and the people sought the Lord. And those people who were really seeking the Lord didn't have to be arm twisted. Because they stepped up and said, what should I do? What should I do? And Peter instructed them to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. This is the path of redemption. This is the path of the life of faith, Christian. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. It's not complicated. It's not exclusive. It isn't some ivory tower kind of idea. It says, the promise to, back in Joel, the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off. Who would be far off? That'd be us. We were far off physically. We were far off in time. To everyone that was far off, that'd be us. And then that spirit-filled Peter, you know, the same Peter who just had denied Jesus three times, that spirit-filled Peter boldly spoke the word of God, and 3,000 people were reborn that day. In 42, he says, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So please note, as we approach the end here, please note that the church was focused on four things. And this is what it was built on. And we understood this, and we have made it a credo for this church since day one. The word of God, fellowship, eating together, and prayer. The word of God, fellowship, eating together, and prayer. And I just can't help but wonder how in the world that we have become so distracted by so many other things in the greater world today, in the greater church today. I mean, now the church is all involved in politics and comfortable seats and titles and worldly clout and power and prestigious buildings. I mean, this is where the focus is today. And the greater church then reflects that, because now it has the lack of the attributes of God's presence and the miraculous in their midst. That's not enough for me. Jesus' fellowship, that's not enough for me. I don't want to pastor a church like that. There was this presence of the attributes of God and the miraculous, and there's a new sense of awe and respect and trepidation that settled in on these new believers. There was a clear understanding of the presence and the power of God. And you see, gang, for these guys, it was real. How many of you today that are even sitting here today, you just had been unable to make the leap from comic book Christianity to the reality and the dynamic of living with the power of God inside of you? It's like, do you believe? Yeah, I believe, but you don't believe in, you believe only of. And that will take you nowhere but to hell. With tongues like fire and mighty rushing winds. Man, incredible. And they were miraculous events. But the last two verses in our chapter, this is the abiding legacy of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the sign the Holy Spirit is present. The lies in Christ became a daily manifestation. Monday living Christian. Thursday afternoon and Saturday morning living Christian. Not just Sunday mornings. They attended church, they fellowshiped together, and they praised God. And they did all of this with the joy of being believers, of being a righteous group of individuals. And the church grew. Not because of demographics, not because we have this new church growth method. Those things are fragile. Those things are temporary. That's a church on shifting sand. This church was built upon the rock. And a church built upon the rock of Jesus Christ will stand the test of time. Salvation and church growth, that's ultimately God's work. It's ours to do these things. Our part is to be obedient, to practice love for each other, and to continue daily in that. There was this, gang, there was this overt humility in these people. There was unity. There was other-centered love. One thing I have discovered over the years, that when an individual's heart, when an individual's language changes from us to me and them, it's over. When it changes from us and we to me and them, it's over. It's only a matter of time. They're gone. They're going out the door. Jesus emptied himself to go to the cross. That's what I'm asking of you. That is what Christ is asking of you. He emptied himself. And because they did, they were then filled with that same power in the presence of God. I close in this today. Hear me now. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read a story about Elisha and the widow woman. Probably familiar with the story. Now, in that account, this woman was poor and she had nothing. And Elisha told her to go and gather jars from all of her neighbors. And then to take the jar of oil that she did have. And mind you, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Take that jar of oil and start pouring it into the vessels that had been collected. And in that story, you can read it on your own time, as long as she had empty vessels to use, the oil just kept continuing to flow. But when her sons told her that they had no more vessels, the oil stopped. As long as the Lord has empty vessels, vessels totally yielded to him, he will pour out his Spirit and he will do so without measure. The Lord has moved miraculously in his church over the years, but if you think that that's a guarantee for tomorrow, you're kidding yourself. As long as there's empty vessels, the oil will continue to flow. When the vessels had been filled, they poured out what they had because they couldn't contain the presence of God. It overflowing. It overflows out of them like rivers of living water, John 7:38. This is what's supposed to happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. As long as there's something empty to be filled, the oil would not stop flowing, and it's the same with us today. Believers, God is seeking for vessels to use that are fit for his use. Is the vessel empty? My experience has been so many of us through the years have said, yes, I want this Holy Spirit. But we're like the magician there, and we'll get to this story. Hey, I like that. I want that. No, it's not like that. The Holy Spirit's not going to share the space. It's Pentecost, believers. And the question is, will you slide your life across the table and give him first fruit? And you will trust him to take care of the rest of the harvest. And this is in every matter of your life. Or will you try to keep control of your life? Will you come to him as an empty vessel? You've emptied yourself of the control of your finances, of your relational aspects, boyfriends, girlfriends, vocational, health, everything. And come to him as an empty vessel and say, I'm done. I'm done trying to do this on my own. Because that was the conversation that was going on the on-ramp there. I'm done. I surrender all. And God, I could just, as sure as you are there to me today, he's like, well, let's get started. Where did that road go? Right here. Little did I know. I wonder if I would have been so brazen had I known, but I didn't. He can and he will fill and flow through you. I pray that you, church, you hear this message today. We cannot be a church without empty vessels. We cannot be a church without the Holy Spirit. Father, as we come before you now, I have no doubt that there will be those in this group that will say, no way, no how. And all I can say to them is, I wish you the best. Life is short.